2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5, all the way through the end of the chapter, ending in verse 22. William Tyndale was ordained as a Roman Catholic priest in England in 1521. In a day when the scriptures were in Latin, he became convinced of the need for an English translation. He stated that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue, that they might see the process, order, and meaning of the text. He was refused permission from this from the Bishop of London, so he traveled to Germany, where he translated the New Testament from Greek to English. King Henry VIII and the religious authorities were furious. He continued his work, translating the first five books of the Old Testament, but was betrayed and arrested near Brussels in 1535. In 1536, Tyndale was condemned to death as a heretic, to be strangled and then burned. His last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Tyndale gave his life for God's word, and his prayer was answered. After his death, the king authorized the publishing of the Bible in English for public use. And I love the last words that we see here from William Tyndale. You see, he could have said and prayed anything else, but he prayed that the King of England's eyes would be open to the truth, and God answered his dying prayer. You see, church family, last words are important. Last words reveal what is on a person's heart and mind. Think about this. If you were given only moments to live, what would some of your last words be? You see, we cherish last words. We hold on to last words, especially from those whom we love. The last words that we have from Christ come from Revelation 22, where Jesus said, "Surely, I am coming soon." And these last words we hold near and dear to our heart, looking forward to our Savior's return. And what we are looking at today, church family, are the last words ever written by the Apostle Paul. And his last words, like all of the words that he has written in the New Testament, his last words are so important. You see, he understands that his time is limited. He understands that his time is short. He knows that death is imminent. And church family, the last words of Paul should be the goal of every follower of Christ. Again, look at the scripture with me. Look at verse 5, where Paul says, he says, "As for you, always be sober-minded." And this little phrase, it literally means, sober-minded means to keep your head. It means to be calm, to be cool and collected in whatever situation that you find yourself in. You see, if you remember, Timothy was pastoring a church in Ephesus, a place where it was very difficult to be a Christian, and he dealt with worldly and carnal outside influences that were coming up against the church in Ephesus. He dealt with false teachers in the life of the church, and Timothy was to keep his cool in dealing with people. He was not to lose his temper, and he was not to panic in difficult situations. And I had to ask myself this question this past week. How about me? And I'll ask it to you today. How about you today? Are you sober-minded? Especially when you are working with people in your family or in your workplace or even the church. Are you calm and cool and collected? Do you keep your head? Or are you panicking internally today about a certain situation? And it begs this question, church family, why can we keep our heads as followers of Christ and not panic? Here's why, church family, because Jesus has all authority over every situation and Jesus Christ is in charge. Therefore, we should be and can be sober-minded. Next, Paul says in this great text to Timothy, he says, endure suffering. Endure suffering. And if there was anyone who knew how to endure suffering, it was the Apostle Paul. Even as he wrote this last letter to Timothy and the church at Ephesus, he was writing from a cold Roman jail cell, knowing full well that death was imminent, that death was looming. And for the cause of Christ, Paul is calling on Timothy to endure whatever suffering came his way as well. You see, church family, there's a lot of mystery about how our lives will go as Christians. But church family, one thing we know for sure is that we might suffer. That we might suffer. I mean, Jesus even, he even made us this promise in John chapter 16, verse 33. He said these words, and you know these words, in this world, he says, you might have tribulation. It's not what he says, is it? He says, in this world, you will have tribulation. He says, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And church family, when difficult times come our way, Scripture over and over and over, it calls on believers to endure it, to endure suffering. We are to walk through suffering all the while, fully depending on Jesus Christ. As James says even, James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And why can believers count suffering as joy? Here's why, church family, because God uses suffering and trials to mature our faith and to make us more like His Son, Jesus Christ. So it begs this question, are you going through a trial today? Are you suffering in some sort of way today? You see, you can count it as joy, as the Scripture says, as difficult as it may be. Here's why. Because God will use your suffering. He will use that trial to do a work inside of you. And at the same time, think about this. He will use your trial. He will use your suffering to minister to someone else in the future. Paul says, endure suffering. Next, Paul also says, he says, do the work of an evangelist. And I want us to know that these first four phrases, these are commands. These are imperatives. He says, do the work of an evangelist. And what is an evangelist? An evangelist is simply someone who tells another person about the good news of Jesus Christ. And I want to remind us here this morning, church family, that every single one of us in this place today, we are all evangelists. You see, the moment that you trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, for the forgiveness of sin, you become an evangelist. You become a representative of Christ. And you and I take on the responsibility to tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ, that salvation comes by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Think about this, church family. If today, if you are saved from the penalty of sin, you heard the message of salvation from someone else. How? Through the process of evangelism. It might have been a preacher. It might have been at vacation Bible school. It might have been through a family member or a friend. So it begs this question today, as Paul, as he commands the church to be an evangelist. Here's the question that I think we should ask ourselves today. Who am I praying for? Who am I praying for that is lost? Who am I investing in? Who am I inviting to church? Who do I need to share the gospel with today, whether it be in a family gathering this coming Christmas, or in your workplace, or in your school system, students? Who do I need to share the gospel with today? Because I am called to be an evangelist. You see, church family, it's not our responsibility to make decisions for people, but it is our responsibility to tell. It is our responsibility to do the work of an evangelist. Next, Paul says another imperative, another command. He says, fulfill your ministry. And I just want to remind us this morning that every single person in this place today, you have a ministry to fulfill. Every single one of you, you have a ministry to fulfill. Think about this. If you are still breathing, God still has work for you to do. And your ministry is not fulfilled until you take your last breath and you are in the presence of God in eternity. You see, church family, ministry is not just for pastors. Ministry is for everyone. You have a ministry to fulfill through the life of this church. Teaching others the Bible is ministry. Pointing babies and children and students to Jesus Christ in those ministries. That is ministry. Prayer is a vital ministry. You see, prayer is not a last resort, ditch effort type of thing. Prayer is the first resort. Running our technology is ministry. Operation Christmas Child is ministry. Serving on our security teams is ministry. Greeting others as they walk into the life of the church and handing them a bulletin and just being a smiling face to them, that is ministry. We have food and benevolent ministries. Taking care of the facility so people can worship is ministry. Taking care of our church vehicles so that our guys can go around and pick up people, that is ministry. Visiting the elderly is ministry. Encouraging others is ministry. Giving financially is ministry. And at the same time, as you have ministries in the life of the church, every single one of you, you have ministries outside the walls of this church. You have ministry to fulfill in the life of your family. You have ministry in your workplace. You have ministry in your neighborhood. You have ministry on your children's ball team, students. You have a ministry in your school system. And again, it begs this question, based on the commands of Scripture that we're seeing, are you fulfilling the ministries that God has given you? Every single one of you, you have ministry to fulfill. And are you fulfilling the ministry that God has given you inside and also outside the walls of the church? Next, in verse 6, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." In the Old Testament, when a lamb was sacrificed as a part of the sacrificial ritual, a priest would take wine and he would pour out wine at the base of an altar to the very last drop as a drink offering to the Lord. And Paul compared his life to this. He compared his life to a drink offering. He poured himself out for Christ to the very last drop. You see, he left nothing behind. And Paul was, he was glad to pour out his life for Christ. Paul told the church at Philippi, he says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith." Notice this. He says, "I am glad to do this," he says. "I am glad and rejoice with you all." And it begs this question, why was Paul so glad to do this? Why was he so glad to pour out himself as a drink offering unto the Lord? Here's why, church family. Because this is how Jesus Christ poured himself out. Some 700 years before Jesus Christ was even born, the prophet Isaiah prophesied these words about Jesus Christ and how he would sacrifice his life. Isaiah 53, "He, Jesus, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And as believers in Jesus Christ, we too are called to pour ourselves out for Jesus. Paul says in Romans 12, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers," again, he's talking to the church, to you and I, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And it begs this question, again, based on the text, are you pouring out your life for Jesus? Are you giving your all for Jesus? Every single drop of your life, is it for Christ? The rest of verse 6, Paul says, "And the time of my departure has come." And this word departure that Paul uses here is the idea of a ship loosening its mooring ropes and simply heading off to sea. And this was something that Paul desired. He desired to be with Jesus Christ. He told the church at Philippi as well. He says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ." He says, "That is far better." And it begs this question, do we desire Christ this way? Do we desire Christ this way? Do we understand that His presence is far better than anything that this world could ever give us? As theologians say, those who have departed to be with Christ are far better off. Though you have lived 75 years, it is better to be with Christ. Though you are the richest man in town, life in heaven with Christ is far better. Though you are brilliant, it is far better. If you have lived only 5 years, it is better to be above with Christ. Though you have the greatest gifts for ministry, it is far better. The far better dominated Paul's thoughts, as it should ours. I love what C.S. Lewis says about this idea. He says, if you read history, You will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. And verse 7, this amazing verse, Paul says these words, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And Paul could truly say this, right? I mean, he did everything that the Lord had told him to do. He gave his life until the very end. Paul was, he was faithful until the very end. And church family, this one single line, it should be the goal of every believer in Jesus Christ. If there is one single line to aspire to, if there is one single line to put on a tombstone, it is this one. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Paul said in Acts chapter 20, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And it begs these questions that I think we have to ask ourselves today. Are you living your life with the end in mind? Are you living for eternity? Are you living to finish the race that God has set before you to complete? Are you keeping the faith? As C.T. Studd says in this great little poem, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." And this leads us to the next part, the reward for every follower of Christ. The reward for every follower of Christ. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." And it begs this question, what is this? What is a crown of righteousness? Well, symbolically, church family, a crown of righteousness is eternal righteousness. Righteousness that can never be taken away. No more sin. No more struggle with sin. No more temptation. No more punishment for sin. And we receive the crown of righteousness of heaven in heaven. How? By receiving the righteousness of Christ on the earth. As Gordon Fee says, he says, "One receives the final crown of righteousness precisely because one has already received the righteousness of Christ." And I love what someone else said. Someone else said, "Christ wore a crown of thorns so we could wear a crown of righteousness." So it begs this question, how does one receive the righteousness of Christ on the earth? It's very simple. You believe the gospel message. And why should we believe the gospel message? Well, I just want to remind us this morning, church family, based on this crown of righteousness, Scripture says that every person has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Scripture says that there is no one righteous before God, not even one person. Scripture says that our righteousness compared to the righteousness of a holy God is nothing but a filthy rag. Scripture says that because of sin, we deserve to be separated from God for eternity in a very real place called hell. Scripture says that we cannot save ourselves from the penalty of sin. And Scripture says that the gift of God is eternal life and that we receive the righteousness of Christ. How? Through belief in the finished work of Christ on the cross. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin." Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And church family, this amazing truth that by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we receive the righteousness of Christ, this should spur us on to worship Christ for all of eternity. That when God looks at us, he no longer sees our sin. He sees the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, covering our sin. And he sees us as righteous. He sees you as holy. All of your sin, past, future, and present, cast as far as the east is from the west. The rest of verse 8, he says, "And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You see, church family, people who love Jesus and have received the righteousness of Christ, they long for His appearing. They look forward to the return of Christ. They're not dreading the return of Christ. They are looking forward to the return of Christ. They pray for the return of Christ. They desire the presence of Christ. Paul said in Titus 2, he says, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul prayed in 1 Corinthians 16, our Lord come. After Jesus said, surely I am coming soon. In Revelation 22, John replied, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And it begs these questions. Am I longing for this? Do I love His appearing? Am I longing for His appearing? Am I living my life like He could appear at any moment? In church family, may we live for the day when we meet Jesus face to face and He says these words to us from Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant. And that day is coming. The day is coming sooner than we could ever possibly think or imagine. We're gonna blink and we're going to be before the presence of God one day. And may we live for that day. Next, we see in this great text, faithful and unfaithful ministry companions. Look at verse 9. Paul says, do your best to come to me soon. And it begs this question, why did Paul want Timothy to come to him soon? Here's why, because Paul wanted to see him. He wanted to see him because he knew that his days were numbered. And Timothy brought encouragement and joy to Paul's heart. Verse 10, he says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And we know from Colossians 4 that Demas was a close associate with Paul. But when the going got tough for Paul, Demas, probably thinking of his own safety, he deserted Paul and he left him to die. The rest of verse 10, Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, and more than likely Paul sent these two men to Galatia and Dalmatia to strengthen churches that were already there. Verse 11, Luke alone is with me, Paul says, and this is the writer of the book of Luke, and also the book of Acts, and he was Paul's personal physician, and he was a faithful and close companion to Paul who stayed with Paul even though Paul was facing death. The rest of verse 11, Paul says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry, and this is the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. But what's interesting about this church family is that the last time we saw Mark and Paul together was in Acts 13, where Mark deserted Paul on his first mission trip. And because of this, in Acts 15, Paul refuses to take Mark on another missionary journey. But obviously, some sort of reconciliation has happened between Paul and Mark. And now Paul wants Mark to come to be with him there in Rome before he dies. Verse 12, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus, and this is more than likely to take this letter, 2 Timothy, to Timothy, and possibly to take Timothy's place in Ephesus so that Timothy could go to Rome to be with Paul. Verse 13, he says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Tros, and also the books, and above all, notice this, above all, he says, the parchments. And why did Paul want his cloak? Well, here's why, because winter was coming. And more than likely, he wasn't adequately being taken care of in a Roman jail cell. He was more than likely getting really cold. And he says, above all, bring the parchments. And what were the books and parchments? More than likely, church family, these were copies of Old Testament scripture. And out of all the things he could have asked for in prison, he wants his cloak to stay warm. And he wants the Word of God. Verses 14 and 15, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Verse 15, he says, be aware of him yourself, Timothy, for he strongly opposed our message. And not much is known about Alexander the coppersmith, but theologians say that Alexander might have been responsible for the arrest of Paul. And Paul simply leaves Alexander in the hands of God, saying, the Lord will repay him. And church family, I think there's a really simple point of application here that we can't overlook. Notice that Paul took no vengeance on Alexander for what he did to Paul. He simply left Alexander in the hands of God. And church family, this is a great reminder for us that we do not have to take vengeance on others whenever we are wronged. We are to love our enemies like Christ would and to leave them in the hands of God. as Paul says in Romans 12, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Verse 16, he says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." But notice what Paul says, "May it not be charged against them." And this means that the first time that Paul stood before a Roman court who held his life in their very hands, no one showed up to support Paul. All of his friends, all of his allies, they left him there alone. But notice this, even in being deserted, Paul showed his friends grace, saying these words, "May it not be charged against them." And church family, notice this. Let's not overlook this. We see so much grace being offered by Paul, even when he was there in prison. He forgave Mark, and he asked Mark to come to Rome. He didn't avenge himself against Alexander the coppersmith. He even forgave those who deserted him there in the Roman court. And here's a great question to ask ourselves. Are we willing to offer this type of grace and forgiveness to others when they wrong us? Let me just tell you, church family, you're going to be wronged at times. And over, we see Paul forgiving people. He held no grudges. Skip down and look at verses 19 through 22. Paul says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth. I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus." Verse 21, "Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." So in all of these passages of Scripture, church family, we see faithful and unfaithful ministry companions. We see the unfaithful. We see Demas, who loved the world, and he deserted Paul. We see Alexander, who opposed the message of Paul. All of those who deserted Paul when he was before the Roman court. So we see the unfaithful. We also see faithful people in this passage of Scripture. We see Luke, who stood by Paul. We see Cretans and Titus, who left to go and to check on other churches. We see Mark and Timothy, who would eventually travel 900 miles over the course of 3 to 4 months to get to Rome, to where Paul was. And then think about Paul and just his faithfulness here, church family. Even in prison, he's concerned about other churches. He's writing to other churches. He's forgiving others. He's greeting others. At the end of his letter, he ends it by praying for Timothy and the church at Ephesus. And here's the question, church family, of application that I want us to think about based on the text. And it is this. What type of ministry companion am I to others? What type of ministry companion am I to others? You see, church family, in the life of the church, we are all in this thing together. We are all in this thing together. We are locking arms together to make much of the name of Jesus Christ. So which type of ministry companion am I? Am I a Demas, an Alexander, or a deserter who runs when the going gets tough? Or am I a Luke? Am I a Cretans, a Titus, a Mark, a Timothy, a Paul, or a Paul who is there for my brother and sister in Christ? Am I going to stick around with my brother and sister in Christ when the going gets tough? You see, church family, we need each other in ministry and also in life. Just like Paul needed people, we need each other. I love this passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 where Paul writes, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting within and fear within." But notice what he says in verse 6. "But God, who comforts the downcast," notice this, "He comforted us by the coming of Titus." You see, church family, when you come to church, you're not just coming for yourself. You're coming for your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're coming to comfort them. You're coming to encourage them. You're coming to be there for them. You're coming to bear each other's burdens. Again, what type of ministry companion am I to others in the life of my church? Am I a faithful ministry companion, or am I unfaithful? And church family, in closing, why are we faithful to each other? Why should we be faithful to each other? Here's why, church family. Because we serve a faithful God. And this is how I want to close today. We serve a faithful God. This is why we are faithful to Him, and this is why we are faithful to others. In closing, look at verses 17 and 18. And this is how I want to end the message. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. That simply means that he was rescued from danger. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And in closing today, church family, be reminded that whatever you might be going through today, I understand that you're not in a jail cell today, but you might be going through something else. Paul was again writing this from a jail cell, knowing that he's getting ready to die. And it's amazing that he was able to proclaim these truths. So be reminded that whatever you might be facing today or tomorrow, whatever is on your horizon for 2025, please know this, that the Lord is faithful. He's faithful. He's not going to leave you, as Paul was proclaiming. Even in the jail cell, God is with me. God's not going to leave you. He's not going to abandon you in 2025 at the end of 2024. He's going to be there to strengthen you. He's going to be there to rescue you. The Lord is with you today and forever, and he will walk with you, as Paul said. He will walk with you until you are safe in his heavenly kingdom. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas, that Jesus, Emmanuel, came near. And he is with us now. He is with you now. He is with you today. And he will be with you for all of eternity. And all God's people said, amen.